If you have your Bibles, why don't you take them out now and turn in them to Matthew chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible, we keep them in the seats there. And you're welcome to take those and keep them if you don't have a Bible, or give them to somebody if you feel like somebody would benefit from that and needs that. But they're there for your use. We're still in Matthew 5. We're soaking in a good long while in the Beatitudes. These affirmations that Jesus makes, and our hope is that God, by his grace, will transform us through them. Today, our text is verse 8, one beatitude, but to get the context, or to at least set it in context, I'll read from 1 to 10. So, the word of God says this. This is Jesus' words. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's go back to the Lord and ask for his help. Lord, we want to see you. We want to see you. Oh, to see you. And Lord, we know what it takes. It takes a pure heart. We see that. So, Father, I pray that today you'd make it clear what that means and how we can have that, and that we would leave here with the hope that we shall see you as you are. And I pray that you'd help us not to be satisfied with any smaller vision, any lesser sight, not satisfied ultimately. Lord, we want to be satisfied in you. And Father, I pray that the sermon that is heard is more impactful, more helpful than anything I've thought of. I pray that the sermon heard is better than the one that I have set out to preach. I pray that your spirit would work in such a way that this would ring home to our hearts. And Lord, we praise you that you hear and answer prayers. I praise you that you have heard the prayer that we prayed last week for Tanya. Lord, you're good in the way that you answer prayers. I praise you for the report of an answered prayer that I got this morning from a man who shared with me that his tests were all good this week. Specific answer to prayer. You're so good. You answer our prayers. And now we collectively pray in one accord that you would move in our hearts. And we believe you for the answer to that. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't think I have to start by trying to convince you of the value of seeing. I think you know the value of seeing. It's we all know. We fear losing our sight, like being blind. We fear the idea of not being able to see. We value seeing. In fact, we go to a lot of work so that we can see things, don't we? If you have a poor vision, you might go get a surgery to get your eyes corrected so that you could see. That's a lot of work. Or you'll do what I did last year and go get some glasses. Go get tested and get glasses so that you can see clearly and see things well. Humans have expended a great deal of resources so that we could see things. We've built complex and very advanced telescopes like the Hubble so that we could see distant planets and stars, and microscopes so that we can see molecules and bacteria. We pay big bucks or to buy tickets, or we buy big TVs so that we can see football games. Good seats at a game are good seats. We call them good seats because that's the seat from which you can see the game really well, right? Many of us will gather in different places tonight to see a big game. Aren't you excited about that? Go Packers. I just won a dollar. The only reason to climb a mountain that makes sense to me anyway. There might be other reasons. But the only reason it makes sense to me is so that when you get to the top, you can see. It's the only reason I've ever hiked up a mountain. It's not for the process. We love seeing, and we know the value of seeing. And in this beatitude, the great blessing is seeing. Only it's not seeing a mere sunset or sunrise or rainbow or distant star or microscope or microscopic element or a great football game. The blessing is seeing God. In a lot of ways, this sixth beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, is the summit of the mountain that we've been climbing these few weeks. Seeing God is the great vista at the top. And we want to want that most. We need to want that most. Seeing God. At the essence of being a part of the kingdom of God is seeing him. At the essence of heaven. You know what the essence of heaven is? It is seeing God. If your vision of heaven lacks God, that's not heaven. If it has everything, if it has streets of gold and crystal seas and seeing all your uncles and whatever, but doesn't have God, that's hell, not heaven. Heaven is heaven because we see God. It's the top. We've made our way to the top, and on this walk up, we've walked through the poverty of spirit, knowing that we have nothing in our hands to commend us to God, and mourning for our sin and the sin of the world, and a resulting meek disposition towards others. And then that steep ascent, a hungering and thirsting for righteousness, longing for God's righteousness to be displayed in us, in the church, and in the world. And our merciful disposition towards others as people know that we know that we are people standing in need of mercy. And then this one, the top, the pure in heart shall see God. And my hope this morning, my aim this morning in preaching this passage is that this passage will help you appreciate a little more what it means to see God and want it. And that you would therefore be more willing to let God have his way, not just in your habits, not just in the way that you like outwardly conform, but in your heart, like in you. I'm praying that this passage will encourage us to leave here and live this week with expectant hope that one day we will see him and desire with all of our hearts to be pure. So let's just break down the different parts of the phrase pure in heart. First, let's consider why Jesus qualifies that phrase, why he qualifies the word pure. It's not just pure, it's pure in heart. So why the in heart thing? What's that about? When Jesus preached this, we are inclined to think mostly in terms of what's outward, right? I think we're inclined mostly to think of what we can see, the outward. It's not different in this day. The original hearers knew that that wasn't different. That was a thing. When Jesus preached this, there were people who were considered to be the religious elite. Call them scribes and Pharisees. They're named all over Matthew. They were the most religious people of the day, and you could see it. I mean, just everything they did, all the outward signs, they were spiritual. And if anyone was going to get to see God, it was them. They had earned it. And Jesus, from the early days of his earthly ministry, took aim at these groups, these scribes and the Pharisees, because they were good at washing the outside of the cup. They were really good at washing that outside of the cup while leaving filth inside. So Jesus insists not on an outward projection or signaling of purity, but on a purity of heart, a purity in the heart. And that's not new to Jesus. Like, Jesus isn't saying something that we can't see of God throughout the Bible. He's always interested in the heart. God is always interested in our hearts. Never is he merely interested in the outward. He's always interested in the heart. Outward displays of righteousness and purity when they're not in concert with the heart are abhorrent to God. He hates that. God hates that. The scribes of the Pharisees just weren't listening to that message. Listen to what God said through the prophet Joel. This is Joel 2:12-13. He says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Don't just tear your clothes. Tear your heart. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And in Isaiah, we see God's disdain for mere outward conformity. Isaiah 29:13 says, "This people, they draw near to me with their mouth. They say all the right things. They draw near to me, oh praise the Lord, and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and the fear of me is a commandment taught by men." God is not interested in mere outward conformity. He's not. He has never been and he never will be. And oh, how we need that message today. That is a super relevant message for us today. God is not interested merely in outward conformity. We're in an era of so much virtue signaling and so little virtue. It's easy to curate the feeds and cultivate an image and polish the outside and do all kinds of things to appear virtuous and pure. However, if our righteousness is mere outward appearances, it is not acceptable to God. He doesn't look at it like other people look at it. You know, other people might look at it and say, "Wow, good for you." God sees the heart. If your heart's far from him, he's not saying good for you. A few verses down from our verse in Matthew, where we're going through the Beatitudes there, Matthew 5:20, Jesus said this. He says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I want you to think about how heavy that must have felt to these guys who are hearing this. Like, exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? Like, have you seen them? How are we going to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Should I dress more religious? Should I do more, you know, do the ceremonial hand cleansing and purification rituals more? Do I grow a longer beard? Do I give more money? Should I post a few more Bible verses, more memes on my social media, maybe a few more selfies of just me and my Bible with the caption, "Just me and God, baby." And all of you guys. You can look so religious on the outside and be so far from God in reality. I hope you know that. I hope you know that. And as Christians in a culture of Christianity, we feel the pressure to keep up appearances, don't we? We feel like we have to do that. We have to look a certain way. Perhaps the problem runs even deeper, okay? Maybe we think we're actually good because we do the Pharisee thing. Like, I was thinking about this. I don't think most of the Pharisees thought themselves duplicitous. I don't think that the average Pharisee was thinking, you know what, on the outside I'm going to be clean, and on the inside I'm going to be rotten. I bet a lot of them were sincere. I bet a lot of them, like, they sincerely thought that it all had to do with the outside. And I think a lot of Christians think that too. I think a lot of Christians think it sincerely has to do with the outside, and that God is not so concerned with the thoughts that I think in my heart, or what I do when I'm alone, or what I truly love. Maybe we believe that true relationship with God rests on what we do on the outside, how we perform, how we stack up to the righteousness of others. And you know what? Just frankly, that's a lot of work. It's a lot of work keeping all that up. You know what I mean? Like, it is exhausting being a Pharisee. And then Jesus comes along with these 8 affirming statements, and you have to note with me that not a single one of those affirmations, not one beatitude does he say, "Blessed are those who keep up the outside looking good. Blessed are those who keep the outside of the cup clean." So try to feel with me what these listeners must have felt when Jesus said, "Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." This may be very relevant to your life. I know it is to mine. It is exhausting keeping up the image. And Jesus does not call you blessed for all of that work. And this verse makes it clear the purity that God requires is in the heart. And you don't just need to wash your hands or your garments or your image. You need a clean heart. So that's why I think the qualifier in the heart, like pure in heart. Now, what does the word pure mean? This is going to blow your mind. You know what the word pure means in the Greek language? Ready for this? 3 years of seminary coming out right now. It means pure. I think that's the best English word for this. Pure as without any contamination. It means clean. If you have pure water and you put any contaminant in that water, it's no longer pure, right? I mean, you have a nice tall glass of water, you're ready to drink it, it's beautiful, it's clean, it's nice, and somebody drops a little bit of motor oil in it, just a tiny little drop. It's not pure. Even a little contamination makes what was pure impure. So this means without defilement, without smudges, without impurity of any kind. I think the word holy works there. It means completely clean, without any sin. And again, we're not talking about playing the outward game well. This is the heart. So motives, desires, affections, that's what's in view. Your heart. And the blessing is that those who have hearts like that are, they're blessed, right? They're blessed. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're in that good place, that favored position by God. So the question we have to ask is, how does one achieve that kind of heart? And I think there are two potential ways. Way number one, we'll start with that. The first way is to perfectly love God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength, and to perfectly love your neighbor as yourself. Note the word perfectly there, because any little drop of motor oil makes the glass of water impure. It doesn't just mean doing that well on Instagram. It means doing that for real in the heart. We've covered that. And it means always without any smudges. Now, if I think that's a viable option for me, then I simply do not know my sin very well, right? I don't know my sin very well. My sin, like your sin, is multi-layered. To borrow a great illustration from a big green ogre, it's like an onion. Your sin and my sin is like an onion. And there's many layers to that onion. That's a great illustration because my sin is stinky too, and onions are that. So this is perfect analogy here. There's that top layer of my sin. That's what's visible to most people around me, right? Like people out there see like that. That's the sin that slips up, gets found out, slips out. A little bit of anger here, a little bit of pride there, seen. It's a sin I haven't learned to hide or overcome, and people see it. And I think that's the main layer that most of us are concerned about. And I do think you should be concerned with that layer. Don't get me wrong. I think it's important. You know, but that's the one that people see. That's where our attention goes. I'm going to clean that up. But just like an onion's top layer, this layer of sin is thin compared to what's beneath. Peel back one layer, and there's that sin that only those who are very close to me see. Right? The sin that maybe my kids see because I'm around them a lot and they see me and they know. They're fortunate to get that deeper layer of my sin, but it gets deeper still, doesn't it? There might be another layer there that only my wife knows, you know, because she's the closest person to me in this life. So she sees everything, as it were. Lucky you. Oh, by the way, that layer that only my kids see, I want to say one more thing about that. I think that's the layer, you know, the layer that only people who are really close to you see. That's the layer that makes people disenchanted with people, if you know what I mean. So you have the spiritual leader that you look up to, and you think, man. And then when the person you get closer to that spiritual leader, you're drawn to them, you get closer to that person, and you realize that they're a sinner like you, and you're like, oh, that's that layer. But it's deeper still. And there's the layer that only my wife sees, you know, like I can hide it from everybody, but she's around me too much to be able to hide it from her. And so there's even more to see than that. Peel back another layer, and there's the sin that only I know about, right? That only I battle. I don't even let my wife in on this. It's the sin that I struggle with in my heart. There's that layer. But there's even more than that, isn't there? There's even more than that. Even the sin that I'm aware of, there's more than that. Because every year I become more and more aware of my sin. And that sin has been there the whole time. So there is sin that even I don't know about. God's light hasn't shined on that in such a way, and I didn't have eyes to see it yet. It's a multi-layered beast. Sin. So how am I to go about having a pure heart with all those layers so deep that even I can't see the depth of it? The Pharisees and many Christians tackle the top layers with gusto, and many manage to make it look like it's not there. But how do we reach the bottom layer and make it pure there? We want to be sincere. We want to be blessed. We want to see God. So how do we have a pure heart? If you're feeling the impossibility of the situation, then you're feeling what the disciples felt when they heard Jesus teach about who will and who will not be saved. Do you remember this? After one of the lessons that Jesus taught, they looked at Jesus with astonishment and said, "Who then can be saved?" And they're feeling what we ought to feel. Who can be saved? After we think about the depth of our sin and that only those who are pure in heart will see God, we have to be asking that question. Who then can be saved? Who then will see God? And I love Jesus' answer. It's in Matthew 19:26. He said, Jesus looked at them and he said, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." You see, I cannot be pure in heart by myself. And that means if I don't find another way, I will not see God. So way number one is a dead end. It's literally a dead end. It leads to death. It's impossible. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But with God, I mean, it's impossible with you guys. It's possible with me, but with God, all things are possible. So we have to utterly rely on way number two. It's the only way, really, to have a pure heart. And that is trusting God through the work of Christ, who will do the impossible work in us by his grace. He will cleanse my heart and make it pure. It is Christ who makes a man's heart pure. Acts 15:9 teaches that is exactly what God has done in Christ. Listen to this verse. It says, "And God who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them," the Jews and Gentiles. And he says, "having cleansed their hearts by faith." It's only through God's grace, through faith in Christ, that I have a pure heart. Our hearts can only be cleansed by faith, resting on the work of Christ. David Platt said it really well. He said, "Man's greatest need is not to try to clean his hands or to fix his life on the outside. Man's greatest need is a changed heart on the inside. Holiness begins in the heart, and only Jesus can produce that kind of change." Just think of what that means in light of our passage, Matthew 5:8. It means that only those who are in Christ are blessed this way. It is only those who have faith in Jesus Christ and faith in him alone who have pure hearts and who will see God. You need Jesus, my friends, and I just want to encourage you to trust in him. Scrub all you want on that onion. You will never get it clean by yourself. With man it is impossible, but through Christ, God has done what is impossible. Now, some would likely object to that way of seeing this, and they would see it as a passive way to read the Beatitude. So let's address that. Is this a passive way to see, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God"? If Jesus does all the work, then I am just passive in this purity of heart thing, right? They might say something like, "What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" The truth is, when we hope in Christ, he gives us a pure heart, and we accordingly purify our hearts, purify our lives daily as we grow in him. It is decisively a work of God doing the impossible in us, and it is something we pursue empowered by his Spirit. This is at the heart of fighting sin. The gospel is at the heart of fighting sin. I'm going to read a passage from John. I'm actually going to read this twice in this sermon. Once now to make a point of connection, and then once in a little while to make another point of connection. But it's 1 John 3, 2 through 3. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in God purifies himself as he is pure." True hope in Christ purifies the heart and pursues purity in the heart. Do you see that? That's the point of connection there. Purifying hearts is a work that can only be accomplished by Christ, and yet all those who hope like that in Christ purify their hearts like he is pure. That means that there is a genuine pursuit of purity in life, right down to the heart, in a Christian who hopes in God alone for that purity that comes only from Jesus. He has made us pure, and we therefore pursue purity. It is a miracle that God has done. It is a miracle. He has made us pure. He will complete that work one day. That's what Philippians teaches us. That's a miracle too. One day it'll be finally accomplished because of the work of Christ in us. Paul was confident. He says, "I am confident that he who began this good work in you will complete it." It will be complete. God will do it. It will be finally accomplished because of the work of Christ, and we shall see God. And in the meantime, we pursue Christ, and we pursue purity in the heart. We give up the game of just trying to look good, right? And we go after the heart. Now, the final question I think we need to ask is, why is it good to see God? So that, you know, the pure in heart will see God. Why is that good? There's a way to look at that and think, well, you just see him? Like, is that good? The blessing in verse 8 is the assurance that the pure in heart will see God. So why is seeing God good? Let me just give you two reasons. There's more. I picked two of them for why seeing God is our greatest good. First, seeing God is good because he is beautiful beyond all comparison in this universe. Devin Davis, who used to be an elder here, now he lives in Wyoming. He shared a story with me this week by text of a very young girl, a toddler, I guess, or just a little older than a toddler, that he had the privilege of helping to see. He's an optometrist, and so he's an eye doctor, and he helped her to see. The girl wasn't completely blind, but she was very farsighted, and no one figured it out, right? And so for her, everything's blurry, and she's like doing things that made everyone think that she had no fine motor skills, you know, because she couldn't grab stuff, and she couldn't see. She couldn't see, but people weren't figuring that out, so they wondered if she was just like developmentally delayed or what was going on there. But Devin figured it out, because he's a good eye doctor, and he figured out it was her vision. So he sorted out her prescription, and he made glasses for her, and the first time she put those glasses on and the world came into focus, she could not, I mean, picture this, the little three-year-old could not stop smiling, like, I could see. She started staring into the faces of her family members, like her mom and her dad, and probably not smiling as, I don't know, maybe smiling. And then she's looking around at the pictures on the wall and her feet. And she sat down and she looked at this little magazine and just staring at it because she had never seen before like that. And now it was clear. And she knew, there was no question, if you could ask her, is that good? She would say, that is good. And she was only seeing faces and feet and pictures. And she knew, this is good. I've had the privilege in this life of seeing many beautiful things. I have seen some of the most beautiful sunrises and sunsets that you could possibly see. Some here, some in other places. One day I saw the sunrise in the Rocky Mountains and the sun setting in the French Alps, same day. And it was beautiful. I've seen oceans. I've seen the Great Barrier Reef. I've seen the Amazon River. I've seen jungles and deserts. A month ago, I saw the Grand Canyon for the first time. Seeing is good, and we have the joy of seeing a lot, but it is just sunsets and just mountains and just oceans and just canyons. That is God's creation. You're seeing, and your breath is taken away by what he created. Now think about it for a moment. What if you could see him? What if you could not only see what he has done, but you see the doer? Nothing that we see in creation could come close to the grandeur of the Creator. Seeing God is our greatest good because He is beautiful beyond all comparison. The second reason that I want to point your attention to, and I'm not being exhaustive here, but the second reason I want to point back to that passage in 1 John. So I'll read it again. 1 John 3, 2 through 3, second point of connection here. And this is why seeing God is our greatest good. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." You see the point of connection? Beholding is becoming. Seeing is being. We don't merely take in the grandeur of God. We see Him, and that vision of Him transforms everything about us, our lives. He transforms us into His likeness. He does that now. He does that now. But you know, here's the thing. We see now, as Paul said, dimly. We see. There's vision now. The pure in heart see God in a sense now. We have fellowship with God, and that fellowship is transforming us. But one day we will see Him as He is. The veil will be removed. No dimness, no smudges on the glasses. You will see Him as He is, and you will be utterly transformed by that vision, by His grandeur, by Him. Beholding is becoming, and that is why our greatest good is seeing God. We shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. So what do we do with Matthew 5:8? What should you do today with Matthew 5:8? I think we should hear this beatitude, desire this blessing beyond all desires, and pursue it with all of our heart. I think it means being done with mere outward appearances, like being utterly unsatisfied with just looking good on the outside and just being done with the game. You know what I mean? Like done with the Pharisee thing. It's exhausting. Stop it. We should stop it. And it does nothing. It does nothing. My friend said it's like curls on a pigtail. It might tickle the hams, but it doesn't make any more bacon. That's what it's like. It does nothing except impress people. And Jesus said over and over again, if that's all you're after, you have your reward. Don't be only after that. Jesus wants the heart. And I think that means turning to Him by faith, trusting Him alone, believing in Him, trusting Him, like David said. You know, David in his appeal and his repentance psalm in Psalm 51, he said, "Create in me a clean heart." He knew where a clean heart comes from, and he wasn't looking inward for it. You cannot have a clean heart just by looking inward. You must look to the cross. You must look to Jesus. Trusting in Him by faith, trusting in Him. And then, like John teaches us, everyone who thus hopes in God purifies himself as He is pure, running after purity with your whole heart, wanting your affections in line with the gospel, wanting your love in line with the gospel, wanting your hobbies, your goals, everything in line with the gospel, pursuing that, pursuing holiness without which none will see the Lord. So that's my encouragement to you, my friends. Don't play games any longer. Go after Christ for real today. And if you do that, the promise here is that you'll be blessed beyond all imagination. You will see God because of Christ. There's nothing that compares with Him. Nothing. And you will see Him. And John teaches us you'll see Him as He is. One day we will see Him. One day, I know that, I hope you long to see Him. I know I do. One day, by God's grace, we will. And that will be a good day, won't it? That'll be a really good day. The hymnist said it like this, "Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see Thy lovely face, full arrayed in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. That's the hope. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this would not in any way fall on deaf ears this morning. That you would transform us. That our righteousness would indeed exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, because our righteousness will be not our own. Not the righteousness that comes from the law. Not the righteousness that comes from doing good works. But righteousness that comes by faith through Christ alone. And Lord, I pray that we would just be done with games and charades and cleaning the outside of the cup. And we would look to you to be real, to pursue purity in the heart. And we look forward to that day when we will see you. Lord, we praise you for your grace. One day we will see you as you are. One day you will open our eyes. We will sin no more. We'll not even be tempted. We'll look and we'll see. And we will be transformed utterly. And we know that is all by grace. Help us to believe that, trust that, and go forth this week seeking to purify ourselves as you are pure. In Jesus' name, amen.